We come to this series of talks on the assurance of salvation. This theme, the theme of this camp is expressed in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, we are told to make your call and election sure. So that summarizes what we are going to learn in these five talks which I am covering. Now as we come to this series of talks, we can be sure that we are the children of God. We are saved. If we belong to Him. Now, how may we come to this assurance of salvation? To know that we are truly forgiven by God, to know that we have been accepted by Him, to know that we will be protected and preserved by Him, and to know that we will arrive safely in heaven. Now, as we come to the theme established by 2 Peter chapter 1, we come to realize that it is possible for us to come to a subjective sense of our assurance, which means that we can feel and know within ourselves without having touched or seen anything. We may know within ourselves, that is what is meant by subjective. We can know within ourselves and have peace with God. We can know that God loves us and we have been accepted by Him. But the subjective sense of assurance is based on the objective truths taught in the Scripture, which means that we can clearly define the truths or doctrines on which our subjective assurance rests. So we need, therefore, to know the objective truths of Scripture, truths that can clearly be spelled out, that can be numbered, that we can state exactly what they are. Unlike the subjective experience, we can say, oh, we sense the peace of God in us. Oh, we sense that God really loves me. We sense that God has owned us and will protect us. So in contrast to the subjective aspect, we have the objective truths on which the subjective experience is based. Now, we see the importance of having assurance of salvation based on two scenarios shown to us in the Scripture. Now, one scenario, one situation is that there are possibly many who profess to be Christians, but their lives are still very worldly, and actually they have no good reason to be sure, because by observing their lives and their behavior, we come to realize that they are most likely not true Christians. And this situation is met with in 2 Corinthians. In the Apostles' epistles to the Corinthian church, both the first epistle and the second epistle, we come to realize that the people in Corinth were doing a lot of things which grieved the apostle, and the apostle had to spend much time and much effort to try and correct them. And by the time he comes to 2 Corinthians, and as he finished off that epistle, he challenged his readers to test themselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we find these words in verse 5 and verse 6. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So they have been questioning the Apostle Paul and his colleagues. They were questioning his apostleship, and he had demonstrated to them in the two epistles written to them that he was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. His message was truly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he turned the tables around and told them that they, on their part, had to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith, whether they were true Christians at all for having behaved the way they have done. And in fact, there is indication that he wrote another epistle as well before he wrote the second epistle. And that epistle has not been recorded for us because it's not the will of God for that particular epistle to be part of Scripture. But all the same, the Corinthian Christians have been persuaded by the Apostle Paul to really put things right and to know the will of God for each of the situations they raised. And then Paul now ended by saying, you examine yourselves to make sure whether you are in the faith. Then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that on the last day there will be many, not just a few, many will come to him and call him Lord, Lord. And they would say that they have cast up demons in his name, they have prophesied in his name. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to disown them. If the Lord Jesus Christ disowns them on the last day when they come calling Lord, Lord, it means that all this while on earth, while they were professing to be Christians and doing a lot of things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were actually not true Christians. And so this is the first scenario. We are encountered with a situation where there are many who profess themselves to be Christians and in fact are doing a lot of things in the name of Jesus Christ, when in fact they have no right to be sure that they are Christians. Their false assurance needs to be shaken. They need to be made to realize that they are not Christians. They therefore have to repent and come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can think of many situations which give rise to people who profess to be believers, but in fact are not true Christians. One very common cause of this is the fact that there are those who are raised up in Christian homes. Their parents or grandparents have been genuine Christians. They were truly converted. There was a real change in their lives. And over the years, they have tried to raise up their children in a godly manner. But however faithfully you raise up your children, you have to remember that salvation is of the Lord. You cannot produce salvation in your children. And you cannot use your efforts, your faithful efforts, to raise up your children as a bargaining point with God and say, God, I have done this much, and therefore you have a responsibility to give faith to our children. No, salvation is totally of the Lord. It is by his grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has to show his grace to your children, and they have to come to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, without which all your efforts at raising them would not save them. And if you have been children born into Christian homes, it is highly likely that you fall into this category. You profess to be a Christian, but you are not actually born again. And in due time, you may be doing a lot of things in the name of the church, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many who are ignorant about this sort of matters would think that you are a Christian. And then later, as they interact more closely with you, they come to realize that, hey, no, you are not much different from us who are not Christians. You also do things that are wrong. You also think of yourself and act selfishly. And you also, you know, approach things in the same way that the people of the world do. So one moment you claim yourself to be a Christian and you have high values and you are selfless and you do all things to the glory of your God. But how come I see that your behavior is no different from us, basically? So you see now that you are actually one of those who need to be born again. You are not yet truly converted. You have no good reason to be sure that you are a Christian. Then another situation that gives rise to those who profess to be Christians when in fact they are not, is when churches preach a diluted gospel or a truncated gospel, a gospel that is shortened and minimized, a gospel which becomes no more a gospel, a distorted gospel. So, for example, the preacher may say that Jesus Christ has done everything needful to save sinners, but for you personally to be saved, you have to do something. Now, that means that what Christ has done for sinners is so general and it does not save anyone. You are saved only when you do something such as coming to the front of the church to indicate that you want to become a Christian, or you have to raise your hands or to say the so-called sinner's prayer, so that the distinct impression given is that Christ has done his part, now you must do your part. So when you have done your part, you claim yourself to be a Christian. So how did you become a Christian? Oh, by Christ doing his part and then I doing my part. So salvation now depends partially on you. See? Now, because of that sort of distorted or gospel, you think you are a Christian when in fact you have not truly trusted in Christ. You are not wholly dependent upon what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary to save you. And therefore, because you are not truly a Christian, you have no good reason to be assured that you are saved. You need to be shaken. You need to be made to be aware that you still need to repent of your sins. You need to be saved. So in Corinth, there appear to be many such people. They claim themselves to be Christians. They did many things in the name of Christ. But their lives were so worldly, and those who were more spiritual minded could see that these people were not genuinely converted, they were not true Christians, they have no good reason to be sure. Then a second scenario is this. Here is a group of people who are faithfully serving the Lord. They love one another, they love the Lord, and they face with many temptations and trials in their life. But they continued to hold fast to their faith and they wanted to persevere on until the end. But what happened is one person among their numbers, especially one who had been trusted, who was well respected, fell away from the faith. And he is perhaps now teaching a different doctrine. Perhaps he has become a member of another religion. And he is now trying to draw people away from the church. Such a situation will cause the rest of the people in the church to be shaken in their faith. Many will say, I was converted through his preaching. We trusted in him. We were in and out of his house. And we listened to him and observed his life. And everything was so good. And we used him as our example. Often it is that when we were discouraged, we remember his life and we were encouraged again. But now this man has fallen away and he's now leading people away and he's teaching another faith. So those true Christians in the church become shaken in their faith. And these are true Christians. They know that their faith is dependent on the Lord, not on this man who has left them. But nevertheless, they have been shaken. They need to be assured. And this is where We see the need for us to be assured, because there are many who were once useful in the church, but today they are propagating some other faiths, or they are no more in the church. They are living a life without faith. They are worldly people. Then furthermore, living the Christian life requires that we face sufferings for our faith. And many of us have to exercise self-denial, and we have to have sacrifices of various kinds to be made in our life. And often we are tired. Often we feel weary about holding on to the faith. And there are times when we even think that it would be better if we were not Christians and we begin to live like what we were before we were converted. But we know that that is not possible. We will still hold on to the faith, but we are weary, we are tired out, and we may feel depressed. And that is where we need to come back to the Lord and be reassured of the fact that we are saved, we belong to God, and God will not allow any one of us to be plucked away from His hand. And we need to not only recover the knowledge that we are saved and we belong to God, but we have to recover the joy of salvation. So assurance is needed for such true believers. And this situation is encountered in 1 John. In the first epistle of John, we have a situation in which some people, some Christian leaders, have left the church and were propagating false teaching. And in 1 John chapter 2, we have in verse 19, these words, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And another passage well known to most of us is Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have in verse 4 onwards, he says there in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 onwards, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them to an open shame." Verse 7 says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs and useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Obviously, there were those who were once apparently fine Christians who had done good work for God, but they have fallen away and they could not be restored. They are apostates. They are people who appeared to be true Christians. They were so convincing in their profession of faith, but they have fallen away. Now we know that those were not true Christians in the first place, because true Christians will persevere on in the faith. But because some individuals have been like that, they have fallen away from the faith they once professed. They cause others who are true Christians to be quite shaken in their faith. Would I end up like them? And as a result, you become shaken. So this is where we must be clear of the teaching of Scripture and know that those who truly belong to Him cannot be lost. And we would want to make sure that we have greater and greater assurance of salvation, so that we will have the joy of salvation in us. So then, this is by way of introduction to show you why we need to cover this series of talks on assurance. We want to cover this series of talks under five heads. We want to first in this talk consider the source of our assurance, and then in the next talk we are going to consider the basis of our assurance, and then in the third talk we are going to consider the agency of our assurance, and fourthly we are going to consider the marks of assurance. And finally, we are going to consider the means of assurance. So each word will become clear as we approach the topic. So we have the source, the basis, the agency, the marks, and the means. Now, as we come to this series of talks, we have a number of assumptions to make. Firstly, only true believers are capable of having assurance of salvation. The reason is because assurance is actually a gift of God. It is not produced from within ourselves. It did not have its origin within us. We have no power to produce it. It is in fact a fruit of having spiritual life. So when God gives us spiritual life, out of this spiritual life arises the assurance of our salvation. And therefore assurance actually comes from God. So only true believers are capable of having assurance of salvation. Then the second assumption we make is that believers have the responsibility to seek a greater measure of assurance for their own comfort and safety in the Christian life. Although assurance comes in the first place from God, we nevertheless have the responsibility of exercising that assurance, making it grow for our own comfort and our own safety. Then thirdly, we make the assumption that the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to give assurance either by direct testimony or by indirect application of the truths of Scripture. Now, this third assumption needs to be explained a little bit further. Now, often people in discussing about how assurance comes to us refer to what is called the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And a key passage is Romans chapter 8, which we will have occasion to look at again, but now we just briefly refer to it. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. In Romans 8, verse 16, we are told, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So the claim is that the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us at the point when we are converted, somehow, in his own way, makes us sure that we are now forgiven, that we are now accepted as the children of God. See? So that is what is known as the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And there are other passages, such as in 1 John, which you might want to look at as well. 1 John. In chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 20, we are told, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So it seems that the Holy Spirit in us makes us know, you see. And similarly, in this Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, in verse 11, we are told, you see, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So this verse is also used to garner support, to bring about support for the teaching that the Holy Spirit directly bears witness with our spirit to assure us that we belong to God. Now, I do not deny the truth that the Holy Spirit interacts directly with our spirit, giving us that sense of assurance, because spirit and spirit meets. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have our own spirit who is now under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is that direct, constant interaction between the Holy Spirit and our spirit. And it follows, therefore, that there would be that so-called direct testimony of the Holy Spirit giving us the assurance of salvation. I will come back to this in a moment, but we've come to talk about the second method by which assurance come to us, and that is indirectly, by giving us understanding of the truth and then applying it to us. For example, we know that the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ has died for sinners so that whoever comes to him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay? So that truth is clear to us. We are made to understand Christ died for sinners so that whoever realizes their sin, repents and come to him, they will not perish but have eternal life. So that truth is now understood by us. Then we next ask the question, am I a sinner? Yes, I am a sinner. So if Christ have died for sinners, then I qualify to come to him. So what is needed now is I come to him in repentance and faith. So I must repent and believe in him. The question is, have I repented and believed in him? I come to realize that yes, I have repented of my sins. I have come to Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him. Therefore, I am one of those whom Christ died for. One of those sinners for whom Christ died. And therefore, I can be sure that I'm one of those who has eternal life. So there is the reasoning from scriptures, the application from scriptures that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that gives us the assurance of salvation. Now, the more we know of scriptures correctly, the more we will come to have the assurance of salvation. So these then are the two basic methods by which God gives us assurance, by the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit and by the indirect method of giving understanding of scripture and applying it to ourselves. Okay? But what I want to say is that even in this first method, through the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God lays at the bottom of it all. The truth of Scripture is the underlying basis of this method of assurance. We need, in the first place, to have known the basic teaching of the Gospel. We need in the first place to have responded to the gospel and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to know who Jesus Christ really is and what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We need to know that God saves us through faith in Jesus Christ and has given us the Holy Spirit, you see. And the more we know of scriptures, the more likely the Holy Spirit is going to bring these scriptures to our memory in times of need. And it may not be the direct quotation of a verse which we will be able to remember if we have been memorizing. If we make effort to memorize verses, it is more likely that these verses will come clearly to our mind in times of crisis, in times of need. But even if you have not memorized all the verses of Scripture, but you know the teaching of Scripture, see, often it is that we know the teaching of Scripture without having memorized the verses that give those teaching. You see, those teaching that we have learned from the Scripture, they are brought to our memory in a moment of crisis, such as when we are taken to face with our enemies and we don't have to worry over much what we should say. You see, but the Spirit of God just leads us to say what is needful. And that is more possible to those who have studied the Word of God before the crisis occurred. So even in the matter of the Spirit assuring us that we are the children of God, we have to realize that that direct testimony came from the fact that we have along the way heard the Gospel. We have along the way heard the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So this is the only thing that I want to point out, that although I acknowledge that there are these two main methods by which God gives us assurance. One is by the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, and second by the indirect application of God's Word to us, you see, as we understand the Scripture by the power of the Spirit. Nevertheless, in the first instance, the teaching of Scripture lie at the bottom of that method. We must not think that the Holy Spirit somehow gives us assurance without us knowing anything of the Bible's teaching. No. So the more we know of Scriptures, therefore, the better it is for us. Now, since God's Word is involved as the instrument through which direct or indirect assurance is given to us. We know two things for sure. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is the one used by God to bring about the assurance, and He uses the Word of God as the instrument. So we are going to study about the agency of the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God as the instrument of our assurance. So then, that is the introduction to this whole series. We come now to this first talk proper. We come to this first talk on the source of assurance. Now, we want to have assurance whether we are saved. And if we are saved, we want to be sure that we are saved. So how may we be sure? We want to be honest with regard to this matter. It is no good pretending. You can pretend before others and perhaps gain a bit of admiration or a bit of trust from others, but you know deep down in you that those who are more spiritual, more discerning, they have seen through. They have been careful about you. They did not want to entrust themselves wholly to you because all the while they had doubts whether you are a true believer. That is why the church has been careful in determining whether you should be accepted as a member or you should wait, you see. And you see now that when you are not honest with yourself, in the end, you are the one who loses out. What is the point of trying to parade yourself before the world to show to your friends that you are a Christian when in fact you are not? And then on the last day, you are not admitted into heaven, you see. So we need to be honest. Our eternal destiny is at stake. It is no good gaining some temporary advantages by putting on a show that we are Christians when in fact we are not. We want to ensure that we are truly converted. Now, before all else, we need to know who is the one who gives us assurance. And we have briefly alluded to that. That assurance is a fruit of our salvation, and salvation is totally of the Lord, and therefore assurance comes from God. See? Now it is God who gives us assurance, and assurance must therefore be sought from Him. So in this first talk, our purpose is to show that God is the one who gives assurance to those who belong to Him. So what is the purpose then of this talk? To show that God is the one who gives assurance to those who belong to Him. Then there are two sections to this talk. And in the first section we have the heading, God is the author of our salvation. And the second section has the heading, God is the author of our assurance. So God is the author of, firstly, our salvation, then of our assurance. So in this first section, we are going to cover, God is the author of our salvation. And we want to look closely at Ephesians chapter 1, which we read earlier. Ephesians chapter 1. And the passage is found in verse 3 to verse 14. Now, under this heading, we have two main points. The first point is that salvation involves all three persons of the Holy Trinity. We know that the true God has revealed Himself as consisting of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is truly and fully God. The Son is truly and fully God. The Spirit is truly and fully God. And based on human logic and human observation, human experience, we would say if these three persons are each completely God, then there should be three gods. But no, the scripture makes it very clear and emphasizes the point that there is only one true God. See? And the one true God exists in three persons. Now, it is hard to define the person of God. It is hard to define the essence of God. But for our purpose here, we should be satisfied with the realization that God is our creator. He created all things out of nothing. He continues to uphold all things that he has created. He is the eternally existing one. He has existed from eternity to eternity. He will continue to exist to all eternity. He is self-existent. Therefore, he is so much more powerful than us all. We are only his creatures. He has created so many things. And although he created man as the crown of his creative work, man is the highest of his creatures, the most glorious of his creatures, bearing his image. Nevertheless, when we consider the whole universe created by God, we come to realize that we are so small. You see, there are so many things that God has created, the distant stars, the galaxies. And as we come back to Earth, you come to realize that there are so many things God has created, and he rules over them by his own power. And what we regard as laws of physics, of secondary laws, are in fact laws created by God, which are still under his control directly. For example, we have the law of gravity. We say anything that is thrown up will have to come down to Earth, because the Earth exerts a certain force known as gravity upon any object. See? And we often talk as though these laws of gravity existed by themselves. We never think more deeply, and the Bible shows to us that all things came from God. So the laws such as that of gravity actually came from God. God created them, and God is still in control of them. And we discover that there are so many laws that we can discover, and there are many yet to be discovered. You see? And as we examine things from the macroscopic scale, on the big scale, to the microscopic scale, we come to realize that there are so many wondrous things that humans could not possibly have produced. We come to realize that God is so powerful. He's an intelligent God, and his wisdom knows no bounds. His power is beyond our ability to attain. It is not possible for us to have a little bit even of the power to compare with that of God. So however clever we are, however powerful we are, we can never compare with God. It follows therefore that if we were to know anything correctly about the true God, he has to reveal himself to us. That makes sense. And he has revealed himself as being one God only, but existing in three persons, each person fully God. And of course, our finite mind, which has been created by the Almighty God, cannot grasp fully this revelation of God. We have to rest content with the fact that this is a truth revealed to us by our Creator. Our Creator has revealed himself as consisting of three persons, each completely God, and yet being one God. And salvation involves all three persons of the Holy Trinity. And the passage which we are looking at shows us that the God the Father was the one who chose those who are saved. He chose us from before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, before any of us existed on this earth. In fact, we can say he already chose us from eternity. Verse 4 tells us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he predestined, he planned for us to be adopted by him through faith in Christ. Verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So clearly then, our salvation began with God choosing us and predestining us to become his through faith in Jesus Christ. Then we know that the Son is also involved in our salvation, For the Son redeemed us by His blood when He died on the cross. So the Son of God at one point in time came to take upon Himself perfect human nature while remaining God. So Jesus Christ was actually God and man in one person. So normally we say one person cannot have two natures. A human being has a human nature only. But again, we are dealing with things that have been revealed to us by our God. And we know that what is not possible with man is possible with God. And God, the Father, has sent the Son. The Son has come to this earth to take upon Himself perfect human nature by being born through the Virgin Mary, who was not perfect. She was an ordinary person, but God chose her to be the instrument through which the human nature would be provided for Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit came upon her, overshadowing her, protecting the child in her from being affected by her sin. So the Son of God took upon Himself perfect human nature so that the Son of God became what He was not before. But He has not changed insofar as His divine nature is concerned. He only took on what He did not have before. So He became God, He remained God, and He became man. So He was God and man in one person. And as God and man, He was the perfect mediator between God and man. We need a mediator to save us. And when He died on the cross, He was the perfect substitute for us. You see, only someone perfect could die to pay for our sins against God. He laid down His life on the cross in order that we may have life. His blood was shed in order that we may have cleansing for our sins. So Jesus Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from being under the power of Satan, from being under the power of sin. He bought us back. He redeemed us by His blood. So in verse 7 we are told, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 11 we are told, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. So when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become adopted as God's children, and because we are now the children of God, all that belong to Jesus Christ are now shed by us. We become the children of God. Christ is our eldest brother in the kingdom of God, and all those who have faith in Him become brothers and sisters in Christ, in Him. And therefore, God the Father now, out of His grace, share His inheritance, which should rightly belong to Christ alone, but which is now shared with all His children. So all spiritual blessing come through faith in Christ. Christ freely shares the spiritual inheritance with us, His children. On the last day, Christ will be the judge sitting on the throne to judge the people of the world. And we will share with Him in judging even the angels. So you see now that Christ redeemed us by His blood and shares with us all spiritual inheritance. Then we know that the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. We are told in verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now the Spirit was promised to all those who would come to faith in Christ. And when we did come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit was given to us as the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit is that seal. Now the word seal is to convey across the impression, certain impressions which contain certain truths meant for our understanding. Now up to today, in certain situations, official documents are sealed with melted wax. I remember the first time I saw this done was when someone needed to send some documents in a brown envelope, and the envelope had cross lines drawn on it, and it was brought to the post office, and the envelope had already been sealed in the sense that glue had been placed on the cover and it is sealed. But what happened was the postman took a red piece of wax and burnt one end, and he allowed the dripping to fall onto the edge of the cover, the flat cover, you see. It allowed the wax to land on the edge of the cover of the envelope. Then he used a metal stamp to press upon the molten wax and held it there for some time, so that when the wax dried, he took off the stamp, and there was the imprint of that wax that was stuck to that envelope. So the cover was held down by the wax with the imprint of the stamp. Okay? Now that is sealing the envelope. What is the idea conveyed by the seal? Now there are three basic ideas. Firstly, when that envelope is sent to the recipient, and let us say you are the recipient, you receive the envelope, you must examine whether the seal is intact or not. If the seal has been broken, you know that somebody has tampered with the substance. So you may say, I don't want to accept this, or I want to report that this seal has been broken, and therefore there's a possibility that the substance is missing or has been altered. Okay. So if the seal is intact, we know that the substance inside is secure, and it is genuine, it has not been tampered with, you see, and it is really meant only for the person who is supposed to receive it. So a seal, therefore, shows to us the genuineness and security, authenticity. So these are the three things referred to or taught to us by the seal. Okay. Now, when the Holy Spirit seals us, He's trying to say to us, you are genuinely a Christian. See? You are secure. See? And you cannot be lost. God will ensure that you will be preserved. You belong to Him. Ownership is spoken of by the seal. You belong to God. Nobody else can have you. You belong to God alone. Therefore, you ensure that you will arrive safely in heaven, and you are genuinely a Christian. So these then are the three ideas conveyed across by the sealing of the Spirit. But then, in recent years, the question has been raised, how does the Spirit seal us? But actually, it is not what the Spirit has done to us that is the sealing. The Spirit Himself is the seal. And as you can see by comparing with chapter 4, verse 30, look at chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians. You see there, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the moment you repent of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, that moment the Holy Spirit came to live in you. See? The Holy Spirit is Himself the seal. So the very presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a guarantee that you belong to God you are genuinely a Christian, and you will safely arrive in heaven. Okay? So then, we come to realize that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. Now, if all three persons are involved, how can it be possible for our salvation to be unsuccessful? How can it be possible for one who has been chosen by the Father, redeemed by His Son, sealed by the Spirit, to be lost? So if you understand the truth that salvation involves all three persons of the Holy Trinity, you will come to the realization that it is not possible for a true believer to be lost. Then the second point under this first heading is that salvation is by God's grace and to God's glory. Now, there is a tendency for us to focus only on the person involved, the man, the person who is saved. But we must come to consider God, who is the author of our salvation. Now we must ask the question, when God saves us, what was the method by which He saved us? Or why did He save us? And then when God saves us, what is the end of it all? Now, the answer to all these questions can be given from the manward aspect. We can look at man, the one who is being saved, and give the answers by using man as the reference point. But here I'm saying, no. For a moment, shift your attention away from the man who is being saved. Turn your attention to God, the author of salvation. At the beginning, when He saves us, it is by His choice alone and based on His own will, His own good pleasure, not based on anything good that He found in you. Okay? And therefore, if the Father has chosen us just based on His own good pleasure, not because of anything good He has foreseen in us, it follows that the salvation was unmerited. We have not gained it. We have not earned it at all. It was God who freely gave it to us. And that is the meaning of grace. Grace is God showing His mercy to those who are undeserving. So God showing His mercy to those who are undeserving. So salvation is not earned. It is not merited. You cannot gain merits by any good works in order that God would save you. No, salvation was freely given to us by God. You look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So He chose. And look at verse 5 again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now that is what is meant by grace, that salvation has been freely given to us. And then verse 6 also shows that it is to His glory. What is the purpose of God choosing undeserving sinners to be saved? It is to His glory. His intention is that on the last day, when all His redeemed people are gathered together, when no sin is found in heaven, all of us will be there glorifying Him, praising Him, singing to His praise. Okay. Now, we note that the Son redeems us according to the grace of the Father. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So what the Son does is based on the riches of the grace of the Father. And you note in verse 10 that all the redeemed would be gathered together in one, in heaven. So this is the purpose of God saving us all. And in verse 12, we are clearly told it is to the glory of the Father. Then we next consider the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us as the seal or the guarantee when we believed, as we have noted in verse 13. And note that the guarantee is for us to arrive safely in heaven to the praise of the Father's glory, as you can see in verse 14. Okay. So then, we can conclude that salvation is truly by God's grace and to God's glory. And at this point, it is good to look at a passage commonly raised by people who have got it wrong, claiming that Christ has done his part, now we must do our part, because when God chose us, he chose us based on the fact that he has foreseen that one day we will do good, one day we will trust in Jesus Christ. So God chose us based on his foreknowledge of the good that we were going to do. Now we say, no, that is not the correct understanding of God saving us by foreknowledge. Now the word foreknowledge in Romans chapter 9, now, we must understand that the word foreknowledge there does not mean, Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the word foreknew there is used by itself. It doesn't say foreknew the good things we are going to do, or foreknew our decision for Christ. No. So don't draw the wrong conclusion that God has the foreknowledge of the good we were going to do, therefore he chose us. Then that would contradict all that we have learned thus far about grace and about God choosing based on his own good pleasure. The scripture cannot contradict itself. And already, when we notice that the word foreknew in verse 29 is not together with other words such as the future things we were going to do, we come to realize, hey, wait a moment, the word foreknew possibly have been misunderstood by us. And indeed, we have misunderstood the word foreknew if we have taken it in that way. Now, in the Bible, the word to know can refer to our intellectual grasp of certain things, that is to know. Okay? But the word to know can mean also our relationship with somebody. We can say, I know him. Now, often we know about him. See, meaning we know certain things about the person, but when we actually know the person, we have a relationship with that person. He's our friend. I know him. Okay? So we not only know about him, but we know him. See, a certain relationship exists between us. Now what is the closest possible relationship between two persons on earth? It is the relationship between the husband and the wife. So in the book of Genesis, we have Adam knew Eve. You see, which means that they were married together. Their marriage, their relationship was that of husband and wife. Adam knew Eve. Okay? And here, the word foreknew must be taken in that sense. God loved us long before he created us. He had already planned to create us, and he had already known that man would fall from his grace. And so he has planned for the way of salvation for certain individuals he had chosen. So he loved them in advance. So that is how we must understand the word foreknow here. So then we have learned that salvation is by God's grace and to God's glory. If salvation is by the grace of God, not dependent on our efforts, which is so feeble, then we can rest assured that God will ensure that we will arrive safely in heaven. If it were dependent on our decisions or on our actions, you discover you will never have assurance of your salvation. You cannot be sure because you know your feelings go up and down and your ability is limited. Sometimes you thought you can conquer the world, but at other times you feel so helpless and you know that compared to God, your power is as nothing. See? So if it were dependent on your effort, you cannot possibly have assurance of salvation. You will all the time depend on your determination, which goes up and down. It will depend on your ability, which you know is so limited. It will depend on the circumstances around you, which you cannot control. You see? So you realize that we ought to be thankful to God that salvation actually is by His grace and to His glory. And because it is to His glory, we know that He will bring us safely home. If really He has chosen us for His purpose, you see, He will ensure that His purpose is fulfilled. A scripture that makes this clear is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we ask the question, has God begun the good work of salvation in us? He has. And if He has, then we can be sure that He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day He comes to judge the world, to take us to be with Him. So we can be sure that God will bring us safely home. Now that covers the first section. God is the author of our salvation. We must now cover more quickly. God is the author of our assurance. Now God, under this section, we have the first point. God assures our salvation in His decree. Now what is the decree of God? The decree of God is His eternal plan of creation and redemption. He planned from eternity to create the universe and then to create man as the crown of all His creative works. Then He planned for our redemption through Jesus Christ, who would come to die for His people. And back to Ephesians chapter 1, you come to see in verse 11 that we are told, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You see, God has a purpose, and that purpose is worked out according to the counsel of His will. He has already planned for things to be done. And the overall plan of all creation has been revealed in the scripture. Although not all details are revealed to us, but nevertheless, from the scripture, we know that God has a plan for the universe. In verse 9, we are told, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now look here. If you are a non-Christian, you really can only live for this life and no more. You don't know exactly where we are from. You can only speculate that we evolved and so on. But you can't be sure because you were not there to see all this. See? You can only extrapolate backwards based on facts which are not truly facts. They are actually assumptions. You can only have hypothesis and no firm theory. Because the many things that you observe on which the so-called theory of evolution is based are actually very shaky. You make many assumptions to create the so-called theory of evolution. In fact, you can't even call it a theory. It is at the most a hypothesis. And at best, you can say that that is a model, a way by which we can explain how things on this in this universe possibly came into existence. But that is all that you can say. It is a model which may explain how things possibly came into existence. But as you examine the strength of arguments or observations that went to create this model, you find that they are very shaky indeed. Many assumptions are made. And you also do not know the future, where you would be and what will become of you. You can only extrapolate and say that you will die, another generation will come. But what happens after that? You see? So what I want to tell you is, if this morning you are not a true Christian, you have no faith in Christ, you have no good reason to live beyond this life on earth. You are a person really who is very short-sighted, and you are very limited in whatever you want to do, and whatever aspirations you have, they will all die with you. See? Whereas for the Christian, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted by God as His children. We are given understanding of God's plan, God's decree. We know that from eternity in the past, God the Holy Trinity has planned for the creation of the whole universe. And God has already planned for the salvation of His people. He knew that mankind would fall into sin and be unable to save themselves. Therefore, He has planned for certain people from among the fallen human race to be saved. And that decree will be unfolded in history. And because God is immutable, He does not change, we know that His decree will definitely be carried out. And as history unfolds, God's decree is actually being carried out, and we know that it will end with us all being gathered together, worshipping God and serving Him with no sin troubling us. And that will not be the end of us. We are saying it will end with that, but it does not mean that everything will cease to exist, but rather we will continue on for all eternity, serving God, worshipping Him forever and ever. We will be growing in Him, growing in knowledge, growing in holiness, growing in love, growing in glory. Now, compared to the worldling who does not believe the Bible, you see, whose view of life is only limited, you see, we have such a wide expanse of the revelation of God before us. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the Scriptures, we discover that the Scriptures has revealed these things to us. Now, we know that God is immutable, which means that He does not change. We know also that He is faithful, which means that what He promises, He will certainly carry out. Then we know also that He is all-powerful, which means that He has the ability, the capability to fulfill everything He has promised to us. Unlike human beings who are weak, who are limited in their power, we may promise somebody something and we will attempt to fulfill that promise when the time comes. But when the time comes, you realize that situations might have changed and we might be no longer possible to do what we had promised to do before. You see, for example, a rich man promises that, "I will make sure that your children all go to university, so when you die, don't worry, I'll take care of them." You see, So he's so certain and he's so sincere. Okay? But you see, 20 years later, when the children have grown up and they are about to enter university, the economy of the world had changed and this man's business was affected and he has been declared a bankrupt. He still remembers his promise to his friend, not to worry, I will ensure that all your children have a university education. He would like to fulfill that promise, but he's unable to fulfill because situation has changed, you see. But not with God. Nothing catches him by surprise. He knows all things and he is in control of all things. And he is all-powerful and he is able, therefore, to fulfill all his promises. So just think of these three characteristics of God. He is immutable, he is faithful, he is powerful. See? And we say he is sovereign. He is the king of all the kings. He is Lord over all lords. He truly is the ruler of the whole universe. And he is the source of our assurance. As much as he is the source of our salvation, knowing that assurance arises from our salvation and salvation is of the Lord, we can be sure that if God is the one who gives us salvation, he is the one who will ensure that we will arrive safely in heaven. Then the second point under this second heading is that God assures us of our salvation by the revelation of his decree. Now we have talked about his decree earlier and the fact that God has revealed his plan to us. But we know that he does not reveal everything. In fact, there are so many things else which we would like to know which God has not revealed. But what he has revealed to us is found in the scripture. And that is why a correct understanding of the scripture shows that we must trust that it is the complete revelation of God. There is no more new revelation to come until Christ returns. And therefore, our focus should be upon studying the scripture to see what it has to say to us. If you go around seeking for new revelation, you are wasting your time. And you are causing yourself unnecessary unease. You make yourself uncomfortable, you see, by not being sure when that new revelation would come and whether that revelation, when pronounced by someone, is reliable, whether it's truly God's revelation. When what we have in our hands, the Bible, is already the complete revelation of God. And it is sufficient for all our needs. See? Until Christ comes again, therefore, there's no more new revelation. Just think, the Holy Spirit moved chosen men to write the Bible. And we say, therefore, that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it is not an ordinary book. Then the Holy Spirit gave us the new birth through the hearing of the gospel preached, you see. So the Holy Spirit was at work in inspiring the writing of the scriptures, and he's at work in us hearing the scriptures, giving us new life through faith in Christ. Okay? Now, think of the next stage. How do we go on in our Christian faith until we arrive safely in heaven? How do we preserve our Christian life while on earth? See? Don't be surprised if the answer is the Holy Spirit has to sustain us in the faith. How? Through the teaching of Scripture. And that is exactly what we find taught in the Bible. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see now that all that we need to know is to be found in the Bible. But all that we want to know may not be revealed to us in the Bible. So what we need to know is found in the Bible, but there are things that we want to know, but the Bible does not tell you. You see, we distinguish between need and want. You see? What we need, God will give to us. Not all that we want will be given to us. And insofar as the revelation of God is concerned, that is the case. He gives us all that we need to know. But He does not give us all that we want to know. And this truth is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We are told in Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, often it is that we spend too much time seeking God's will elsewhere when it should be sought in the Bible. Now that we are convinced that everything that we need to know is found in the Bible, we come to realize, hey, there's so much in the Bible which we have not known yet. So shouldn't we be coming back to the Bible to see what God has to show to us? And indeed, God has so many more things to reveal to us from His Word. Why? Because He wants to strengthen us as much as He wants us to obey His will. So when we study the Word of God, we study the Word of God with the view that we want to obey. But note, it is not just obedience that God wants from us. He on His part wants to strengthen us. As we know, as we obey, He wants to strengthen us for our own comfort. See? And we establish this point by referring to a few passages before we close. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. It says now, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now look again at verse 25. The word to establish you, you see, is from a Greek word which means to confirm or to assure. So it follows, therefore, that the more you dig into the scriptures, the more you understand of the truth of God that is there for us, the more you will be established, you will be confirmed, you will be assured. Okay? Now turn to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Now the word establish is a different word from the one we found in Romans 16, 25. But nevertheless, it is good to translate it as establish because it means to stabilize you, so that you are not easily moved about, so that you are sure of the things that you believe in. Then one final passage is 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 10. He says, May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, there is no need for us to go into the differences between each of the four words used, but it is sufficient for us to note that all four words there used, the word perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle, all four words together carry the idea of strengthening you in what you believe, to make you certain, to stabilize you so that you are not easily moved. See? So from this we draw the conclusion that assurance must be sought by knowing the will of God in His Word. Okay. Now we must draw to a close. We have covered two headings. God is the author of our salvation. God is the author of our assurance. Now we conclude, firstly, that assurance from God alone must be sought. Not any cheap substitute that comes from elsewhere. So we want to be sure of our salvation. Seek that assurance that is from God alone. So assurance from God alone must be sought, not any cheap substitute that comes from elsewhere. Then we conclude also that assurance must be sought from Him. How? By faith in Christ and in dependence of the Holy Spirit to understand His Word. So assurance must be sought from God by faith in Christ, in dependence of the Holy Spirit to understand His Word. So with these words we come to the close of this first session. Let us turn to God in prayer.